Over the past several weeks, we have considered the power in the blood of Jesus. We've seen how His blood has redeemed us, how His blood has cleansed us from every and all sin. The blood has given us life in this world and the next. The blood has given us unlimited access to the Father through prayer. The blood provides healing, though we saw that that is not as a magic potion, but within God's will. The blood gives victory over the devil. And last week we saw how the blood spares us from God's wrath against sin. For every one of those statements is biblically accurate and true. They make for good theology. But we need more than good theology when it comes to our daily living. We need for the truth of God's word to come alive, to be able to put it into practice on a day-to-day basis. How do we do that when it comes to the blood of Christ? How do we live under the blood? Tonight I want to wrap up this series of messages with three very practical steps we can take, and these apply to each one of these areas we've talked about where the blood of Jesus impacts our lives. And my hope is that we can incorporate these principles so that it is not just information we have learned, but it actually transforms our day-to-day practices. It's not only what we believe, but it's also how we behave. So the first, we must remember the finished work of the blood. You remember one of the last sayings of Jesus before he gave up his spirit. Hanging on the cross, he cried out in a loud voice, "It is finished." John says about Jesus earlier in verse 28, knowing that all had been completed. In the original Greek, completed and finished are the same word. And it is a word that speaks of accomplishment, something that is done. In fact, it was even used in some receipts to say paid in full. I think that's a great way to think of Christ's death on the cross. Our debt was paid in full. His work was completed. It is finished. And the verb here in John is in the perfect tense. It indicates something that is done, but its effects are ongoing. It's not something that continues to happen. It's done. It's a past event, but its effects continue on. And that's what the blood of Christ did. It is finished. It is complete. There is nothing that can be added to Christ's sacrifice. His work is done. You might think of it in terms of it has been and remains forever accomplished. And that is an aspect of the blood we need to remember. When Jesus was hanging on that cross and cried out, "It is finished," it was not a despairing groan. He did not utter these words in resignation and defeat, saying, "It's done. I can't do it anymore." No, this was a victor's cry. This was a shout of victory. He has accomplished what he came to do. He has paid the price for sin. It's no wonder John Stott concludes, "One could perhaps claim that these words are the most momentous ever spoken." When Jesus said, "It is finished," everything changed. The whole system of worship that had been relying on animal sacrifices and things that had to be done year after year, the fact that only one person could enter God's presence and that only once a year, all of that changed when Jesus said, "It is finished." We are told that the veil that kept people out of the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom. God was the one doing this. Everything changed because Jesus paid the price in full. The finished work of Christ is a recurring theme in the book of Hebrews. We read in chapter 10, beginning in verse 11, "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." The author of Hebrews had gone into great detail about the tabernacle and all of the things in it. But do you know there's one thing that was never found in the tabernacle? A chair. The priest never sat down. Whenever the priest was doing his duties, he was always at work. There was always something to do, and you never sat down. But then he goes on in verse 12, "But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." And that was very significant in that culture. When you sat down, that meant you were done. You were finished with your work. When Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, it was just one more way of showing it is finished. The work is done. And that's good news. Five times in the letter to Hebrews, you see the phrase "once for all." And it's not just one sacrifice for all people, that's one sacrifice for all time. This is something that will never be repeated. It's something that never has to be done over again. Because when it comes to sin, it is only the finished work of Jesus Christ in space, time, and history, back there on Calvary's cross, that is enough. It is only the blood of Jesus that can cleanse my sin. It is only upon the basis of the blood of Christ that that spot is removed. By faith, I bring my sin under the blood of Jesus, because his sacrifice was enough. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that when I come to Christ, when I first put my faith in Jesus, all of my sins, past, present, and future, are put under the blood. Yes, Jesus died 2,000 years ago, but when he died for my sins today. And there is nothing that can be added to his work. According to Hebrews 10:14, by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. That's us, folks. By that one sacrifice, the blood has accomplished everything that it can. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. And that is the glorious truth when we are covered with the blood of Christ. God looks at us with his holiness. He took our sin, he gave us his holiness, and that's how God looks at us. That's how we could say that we are spared from God's wrath, because Jesus took the wrath upon himself on the cross. This is how we know we have victory over Satan, because the victory has already been accomplished. It's an established fact. It's not something we hope for in the future. It's something we know that's already happened. We cannot add anything to what he has done. Do we really know that in our minds? Do we really accept that in our hearts? Do we believe the word that our sins have been dismissed from God's presence forever? Unfortunately, we don't have the gift of dismissing it from our own minds. We still remember, but we must acknowledge the fact that God doesn't. And when we doubt whether our sins have really been forgiven, when we doubt if we're really a child of God, we are doubting the work of Christ on the cross. We are wondering to ourselves, did it really accomplish all that the Bible says it did? And we know for a fact, his work is finished. To live under the blood means having the confidence that the blood will never lose its power. The blood will always accomplish that for which Christ shed it. And it was with that confidence that we can live day after day. As we're going to see in a moment, Satan tries to make us ineffective. But when we remember that the work of Christ on the cross is finished, it is completed, there is nothing that can be added to it, it gives us the assurance of everything else we've considered so far in this series. All of those things are absolutely true because the blood of Christ has already been shed and it is finished. And yet, guilt remains one of the major problems for God's children on a daily basis. Even though we've been saved by the blood of Christ, all of our sins have been forgiven. Many are plagued by past remembrance of things they've done, past sins and failures, of wasted life, of squandered years. It drags us down and it convinces us that, well, God could never use me. Remember these things that I've done. It's one of Satan's favorite tools to use against us. And when that happens, we know very little of God's peace. We always seem to be in a disquieted state. There's always something nagging at us. And I do believe that that is because we have forgotten Christ's finished work on the cross. Now, there's another step in living under the blood. We are to rebuke the false words of the devil. Peter warns us in 1 Peter 5:8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Now that's kind of a scary picture at first. You know, I don't think I would want to be face-to-face with a roaring lion looking for lunch somewhere. But then, if you read in verse 9, resist him. Stand firm in the faith. Peter didn't write that to scare us. He wrote that to encourage us. You can resist him. You can stand firm in your faith. You need not be another victim, because Christ has won the victory over the devil, and we can share in that victory. James 4:7 echoes this thought. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Why? Not because of you, but because of the blood of Jesus. When we resist Satan in the blood of Christ, he has no choice but to leave. He cannot stand against the power of the blood. But he knows that most Christians don't know that in a practical way. He knows that he can come to us and he can get us discouraged and he can get us defeated by bringing up either sins that have already been forgiven and are cleansed under the blood, or things that we're really not responsible for. I call that false guilt. It happens with a lot of parents and their children. They feel responsible for what their children have done. You can't do anything about that. You can't repent for them. You can't ask for forgiveness for them. It just drags you down. Because that's not a guilt that you bear. That's just one the accuser is trying to convince you that you bear. These are false words of the devil, and we are to resist him. You see, Satan knows that he cannot take us from God's hand. It is not possible. He cannot do it. He has already lost when it comes to us, but what he can do is make us ineffective so that we're not bringing others to Christ. And this is one of the ways he does it. He convinces us that we're no good. He convinces us that we really haven't been forgiven. He convinces us that we're really not God's children. Or at least he gets us to question it. He gets us to doubt. And so what are we to do? Peter says, resist him, stand firm in the faith. That word resist is a word meaning withstand. It's the same word Paul uses in Ephesians 6:13, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you can stand your ground. That's what it means. When Satan comes at us with his lies, with his accusations, we can stand against him. Why? Because of the blood of Christ. We don't have to try to reason with him. We don't have to try to make excuses for what we've done. We say, Satan, those sins have been forgiven in the blood of Christ. Be gone. Don't even listen to him. Don't even give him the opportunity to get into our minds. Think about it. How far does Satan get when he accuses us before God? John tells us that we have an advocate who speaks in our defense, Jesus. If Satan were to go and to accuse us, and there's a real vivid picture of this in the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament. The high priest at that time was seen standing before God. It says he was wearing filthy clothes, which symbolized his own sin. And Satan is just accusing him. Look at this, look at this, look at this. God said, take off those dirty clothes and put clean clothes on him. He silenced the accuser, and he does it now. Satan can't get anywhere before God because Christ stands up and says, I've died for those sins. I've paid the price, and they're paid in full. So when he comes to us trying that same game, we can know that he is defeated. We can know, we can resist him because what he is saying is not true. John says in 1 John 3:20, if our heart condemns us. Now, this is a very problem we're talking about. Children of God who have some guilt over something in the past. Our heart condemns us. We feel bad about it. But the rest of the verse says, but God is greater than our hearts, and he knows all things. We don't have to rely on our own feelings. We don't have to rely on our own memory. We know that those sins are under the blood. They are forgiven. They are gone. There are at least two ways that Satan accuses us. As I mentioned, for those sins that we've already committed and already confessed, and they've already been paid for, and then he tries to get us to feel responsible for things that aren't ours. And when that happens, we just need to stand up to him and say, I will not let you bring me down. You are not going to hold me accountable for things that have already been paid for. It's like a bill you get in the mail, and you've already paid that payment, but their bill says you still owe it. What do you do with it? You tear it up and throw it away, because you know that bill's already been paid. When Satan comes to you and says, you still owe, you still are guilty of these sins, you say, no, that bill has been paid for, paid in full, and I am not going to be held responsible for it anymore. Some Christians have a real problem with perpetual introspection. They're constantly questioning their own motives and their own actions and their own words, and they just really defeat themselves. It tears their own confidence down to where they're really afraid to do anything. And the devil knows if he can get us into that mindset, that he has won a victory. So we need to take our memories, we need to take our feelings, and we need to bring them to the blood of Christ. And when we do so, they are gone. He buries them in the depths of the sea. He takes them off of our record. Nothing Satan can say or do will change our position in Christ. And really, the bottom line is the devil can only take our joy away if we let him. Because we have been given everything we need to resist him, to rebuke his false words. The best way to deal with Satan when he comes to make us miserable is just to bluntly say, shut up, my sins are under the blood, and be done. Don't allow him to get into our minds. You know, one secret in this is to thank God for our forgiveness, even when we feel guilty. When we're feeling really bad about something we said or something we did, and it might have been 10 minutes ago or 10 years ago, thank God for His forgiveness. Thank Him that that sin has already been paid in full. Respond with the truth of Scripture. Remember when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness? How did He respond every time? It is written. Know God's word and respond. Use that against Satan. Don't try to handle him with your own mental and physical strength, because you can't. But when you come at him with the word of God and the blood of Christ, he cannot stay. He must leave. And when we do this, our feelings will eventually catch up with our theology. Sometimes we just need to talk to ourselves and remind ourselves of the truth. And remember, Satan is the father of lies. Don't believe what he's saying to begin with. Now, these steps that I'm mentioning apply to every aspect that we've talked about with the blood of Christ. In every area, Satan is going to come and try to distort the truth. Satan is the king of fake news, especially when it comes to the children of God. He loves to convince us of things that simply aren't true. We need to know the truth. We need to stand with the truth, and at times quote the truth back to him so that he will leave us alone. And then finally, we need to resolve to faithfully walk according to the truth in God's word. The reality rests upon the knowledge that Christ has purchased us, not only for taking us to heaven, but for living life right here and now. Eternal life does not start when we take our last breath on earth. It starts with the moment we give our lives to Christ. And He wants us to walk according to His word. He wants us to live what we believe. And we must learn the reality of the meaning of the work of Christ on the cross in our present life and consciously begin to act upon it. James writes in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 22, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looked like. The man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom." Notice that. The perfect law that gives freedom. Not guilt, not despair, freedom. "And continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does." We need to do it. He goes on in chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. "What good is it, my brothers, if you claim to have faith but have no deeds? Can such a faith save him?" And the obvious answer is no. We are not saved by works, but we are saved by a faith that works. And if our faith does not affect how we live, it's not faith. We don't really believe it if we're not behaving it. He goes on to use an illustration. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. You go to them and say, "Go, I wish you well. Keep warm and well fed," but you don't do anything about it. What good is it? Absolutely none. It doesn't do any good for them. It's only when we put our faith into action. He says, "In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds.' Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do." Talk is cheap, especially in a world that's already skeptical. They need to see it. We need to live it. We need to do it. You believe there's one God? Good for you. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. We need to put it into practice. If we don't believe, or if we don't behave how we believe, we don't really believe it. Our Christian growth is not measured by how much we know, but how much we live. Jesus said this at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. "Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house upon a rock. The storms came, the rain came down, the streams rose, The wind blew and beat against that house, but it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the wind blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. He heard the words. He knew what Jesus said, but he didn't put it into practice. He didn't do it. And when the tough times came, his house collapsed. We need to come to terms with how to live what we learn. And living under the blood is not some mystical, esoteric experience that only the super spiritual can ever attain, as if there were super spiritual saints to begin with. It's simply discovering what the Bible says about the blood of Jesus, believing it, and then living like we believe it. It's as simple as that, and it is a life-changing experience. I love that old song that Andre Crouch wrote years ago. The blood will never lose its power. Don't ever forget that. His work is finished. It's completed. Nothing can be added to it. When Satan comes with his false words of deception, rebuke him. Don't allow him in. And then resolve to walk in a way that is faithful to God's word. That's how the blood of Christ means something to us. That's how it will change our lives forever. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for the blood of Jesus shed on our behalf. We've only scratched the surface of all that it can do, but we're so thankful that it can change our lives. And I pray that it will do just that it will not just inform our mind, it will not just make us feel good, but it will change the way we live on a day-to-day experience. So take the truth that we have been learning. Help us to remember it. Help us to rebuke the false words of the devil. Help us to resolve to faithfully walk according to your word, under the blood of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.